that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled, we are honored, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And first of all, this morning we'll note a comparison between Ephesians 4:32 and 1 John 1:9. In order that we might prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and the option to check your problems at the door so that we might concentrate on divine solutions inside this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for sustaining us in the devil's world and doing so not only physically but spiritually. You have provided for us an avenue by which we might understand your divine thought. And with that information in our souls, we are able to rise above the mundane of cosmos diabolicus to solve our problems from an elite system of thinking and thereby glorify Jesus Christ, who gave us the prototype in the Incarnation. As we pursue the objectives, it is our prayer that we would be able to continually focus upon Christ as our absolute leader, the one who is our true role model, and He is the one who is indeed our hero. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, before Joe Henner and I took a break and went south, we were doing a study on paragraph 5 of your outline, which is venom, and we noted that portion which is called the preface, as well as the first subparagraph of the second portion, the doctrine of forgiveness. Now, we did note the essence of the human soul last Sunday and examined that in a bit of detail. We noted the dichotomy of emotion, the fact that there are positive and negative emotions, but that God has no emotion. And then we mentioned the fact that we took up a study of impulsive and chronic sins noted in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. We also noted that's available on tape in two ways, the original lessons that were taught, and then following that, the Shreveport Bible Conference of this year contains a 6-lesson synopsis of that. So we chose to skip over it for the moment. And we then moved into the doctrine of forgivenesses. There are two that we took up in closing. There is aphiemi and charizomai. And aphiemi has to do with the forgiveness of sins committed after salvation. The stress is there. And charizomai has to do, its stress has to do with forgiveness of sins at the moment of salvation. And so today we resume our review of this particular concept with paragraph B, which takes up the two forgivenesses. Now the first forgiveness is that of all pre-salvation sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And that forgiveness of pre-salvation sins has an end result that is our eternal life. We have eternal life through faith in Christ, and we start out our new life as a born-again believer. We start out that new life with a set of assets which utilized enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, at the moment of our salvation, we are imputed eternal life. Your eternal life is realized at the moment of your physical death, but it is actualized at the moment of your spiritual birth. You have eternal life now. Eternal life is imputed to your human spirit. You have eternal life at the moment of your salvation. However, God leaves us here in order to do our duty in the angelic conflict. Therefore, human life is maintained for a time. And as soon as He completes His doings with us in the angelic conflict, He calls us home, and that is the point where we begin to realize the reality of our eternal life. Now, the second forgiveness is related to the spiritual life and involves the incremental adjudication of sins committed by the believer and confessed by him to God in a rebound prayer. So the first forgiveness has to do with sins committed prior to salvation. We call that pre-salvation sins. And the second forgiveness we're noting is incremental. It has to do with sins that are committed after salvation and are handled through rebound prayer. Now, the gospel includes the principle that all the sins of the human race were judged in Christ by the justice of God. So all of this comes together in this way. You have the cross. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is God in human form. He has undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity. And in the incarnation, it was Jesus Christ's duty to execute the protocol divine power system as an experiment. And as an experiment, He displayed to us that God's system of survival in cosmos diabolicus works. He demonstrated it, He gave the example, and He bequeathed it to us. And now we have it. And as He hung on the cross, in order to give this to us, we had to get rid of our sin problem. So all of our sins were imputed to Him, and they were judged. I ran into a conversation this past weekend. People are confused about what happens at the cross. Your sins are not forgiven on the cross. They are judged on the cross. Your pre-salvation sins are not forgiven until you confess your faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then you have pre-salvation sins forgiven. And it says in the Scripture, I will remove your sins from you as far as east is from west. And that is the moment pre-salvation sins are forgiven. It's where you say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ took care of my sin problem on the cross. He is the Messiah, which means you believe that He is God, undiminished deity, and He is true humanity. And in His true humanity, He was judged as our substitute. Therefore, when we believe in Him, pre-salvation sins are forgiven. That is charizomai. And we noted that. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. We noted it last Sunday. Then as you begin your spiritual life, you're going to have periods when you sin. We all do because we have a sinful nature. And you sin throughout the rest of your life. You do not get to a point where you have sinless perfection. This is a myth that's been invented in some portions of Protestant Christianity as well as other religions, and it simply doesn't happen. We know it doesn't happen because of our intensive study of Romans chapter 6 and 7. So get it out of your mind. You can get rid of those tawdry things you're doing. it. We just hope to tone them down some. We hope before you die, you get to the point where you don't do it every day and embarrass the entire household. And we can just get it where you do it on occasion. This will be progress. But you will continue to sin. And when you do, then you have 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. You confess these sins to God in a rebound prayer. And at that point, these are post-salvation sins, and they are forgiven. They're forgiven incrementally as you rebound them. And then next hour or 5 minutes away, 2 days later, you have a session. And then that is an incremental forgiveness of those post-salvation sins confessed. And this is the point here. We have two forgivenesses. The gospel includes the principle that all sins of the human race were judged in Christ by the justice of God. Forgiveness of one's personal sins is appropriated in stages. And you need to understand this. It's important that you confess your sins repeatedly throughout the day. I need to rephrase that. You don't pick out the sin that you committed when you woke up and said, "Oh, hell, it's Monday." And then you start having mental attitude sins about all the people you were going to run into at the office or what have you. And then you repeatedly confess that throughout the day. I didn't mean to say that. It means that you repeatedly have rebound throughout the day for all of the various sins you commit since the last time you did it. In other words, I'm saying you're a bunch of chain sinners. Now admit to it. Now, you are to shape up and utilize this procedure in order to bring some balance to your life. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can function under your inventory of ideas. And in a Bible class such as this, you can grow in grace. If you accept what's taught, of course. Now, at the moment of salvation, all pre-salvation sins are blotted out. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Post-salvation sins are blotted out or forgiven by the use of the first problem-solving device called rebound, or, if you prefer, confession alone to God alone. Consequently, it can be seen that there are two stages of forgiveness for personal sin. First, there is the forgiveness of sins committed before salvation, indicated by the word charizomai, Ephesians 4, verse 32. But become kind. Now, the implication there is that your horse's patoot right now. You need to start being a kind person. Treat people like they are somebody. Quit treating them as if they were animals or that you were king of the world or something. Become a kind person. And this means you can do this. You can be a kind person. It says it right here. And how do you display that? Performing gracious acts toward each other. Grace orientation means you're willing to overlook the faults, the errors, the wrongdoings of others. Sometimes you're even the target of it and even the victim. But you're willing to forgive this and overlook it as you would have them also do for you. Over a period of time, when you finally develop personal love for God, this can be an expression of unconditional love for your fellow man. But you can't get the cart before the horse. Love for God has to come first. It goes on to say that you're also to become compassionate. And you are, it says here, as it concludes the verse, to keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. And in both cases, the word forgive in verse 32 is charizomai. And it has to do with the work of Christ on the cross and our response to that. We are forgiven when we believe in Christ of all pre-salvation sins. Now, the second is the forgiveness of sins committed after salvation. This is indicated by the word aphiemi, and that actually would go right in here. A-P-H-E-M-I. Aphiemi. Post-salvation sins. And 1 John 1:9 points this out. If we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, aphiemi, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when our forgiveness of others is the subject, the word used is charizomai, and thus focuses our attention to the cross and the process and procedure of divine forgiveness found there. we are to forgive others as God also by means of Christ has forgiven us. And what happened at the cross? All sins were judged. What happened when you believed in Christ? At that point, you were forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. And charizomai is the idea. All is blotted out. All is forgotten. The forgiveness that you're to demonstrate towards your fellow believer is to forget about it and move on with your life and permit them to do the same. Now, obviously, human forgiveness is immeasurably different from divine forgiveness. But the former must reference the latter in order to grasp what is being required of him. And that has to do not only with forgiving your fellow believer, but also developing the virtues of kindness and compassion. These things are not easily done because all of us have quirks. We have idiosyncrasies. We have behavior patterns. Some of it quite obvious, some of it quite subtle. And we can irritate each other to death. And we have to learn to be able to manage that. And the testing ground for it all is marriage. If everything your husband says to you irritates you, if the way he parts his hair, if the way he clears his throat, whether or not he brushes his teeth before or after breakfast, the little way in which he walks and drags the left shoe while going ahead and walking properly with the right shoe, these are nitpicking things that cause divorces and turmoil in households. Why is that? Because sin natures are running rampant, and there's always a way to find fault with somebody else and elevate yourself in the process. So this is a testing ground. When you can ignore these things in a marriage, you've probably found your right person. Because we're all scumbags, as you well know. And one scumbag marries another scumbag. How can there possibly be rapport and harmony in that household? Especially when they start reproducing little baby scumbags. And then they're running around with their sin natures spewing. So it's actually an opportunity for total chaos. And this is a testing ground and a proving ground for these problem-solving devices that we've been noting. And forgiveness is the end result of utilizing them. You can place yourself to the second place of others and therefore elevate them and let God take care of the justice. God took care of justice on the cross. He'll take care of justice with regard to your life, and you can relax and keep your eyes on the objective. Now, the next paragraph we took up had to do with the divine pattern for forgiveness. I guess that's an interesting thing to note at this point. The pattern for pardon and forgiveness is found in Isaiah 43:25. It says there, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Note that the one who does the blotting out and the forgiving is God. In fact, He and only He has the prerogative to forgive anything. And the reason for that, well, David summed it up best when he wrote this in Psalm 41:4. "As for me, I said," and this is David's quote, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And then again in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, and against you only, I have sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you do speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, David is submitting himself to the judgment bar of God. He realizes that when one sins, he sins against God's policy. Now, others may obviously be involved. When you treat others poorly, quite often sin is involved. But the poor treatment is the violation against your fellow man. The sin is against God. These people don't establish a behavior pattern and a system of manners and the way you conduct yourself in society. Fred Jones, we'll call him. Now, does Fred have a system whereby he says, "Do the following things in my presence, to me and for me, and when you violate any of these, then I'm classifying that as a sin, and you come confess that to me"? Absolutely not. What God has done is given us a similar list. They're called the imperative moods, generally speaking. And an imperative mood says do something or do not do another thing. And then when we violate these things as we move through the day, sometimes people are involved. But who have we sinned against? We haven't sinned against the person. We've sinned against the person who established the standard. And the standard is God's. It comes right from God's righteous integrity. And therefore, when we sin against God. And therefore, who do you confess to? That's where I'm headed with this. Who do you confess your sins to? To God. He's the one you've sinned against. You violated His standard. Therefore, you must confess that violation to Him. And this, therefore, holds down on people coming up in front of the church and telling everybody what they've done. This is horrifying that you would, that some body of believers would do this. I come up in front of this congregation and I want to say, okay, now, look, I've had a bad couple of 3 weeks with you guys. I want to tell you what I've been thinking about a few of you. And I know their sins, and I want to confess my sins to you. And here's what I've been thinking about you, Fred. And then I rattle off what I've been thinking. Now, Fred is going to sit back there and say, well, that's okay. I understand. Not a prayer. He's going to develop so many mental attitude sins about what I've been thinking about him, you can't believe it. We're going to have murder in this congregation if we start that. I mean, maybe these people are just sort of a minor league and they're sinning and they can come up and tell these things they've done. But not this crowd. We start confessing what we've been thinking and we're going to have war. Now, what do you do when you have these vile thoughts about fellow members in this congregation? You confess that to God. Then you get your life right with this individual. And you do that by changing your attitude toward them. And God will take care of any punishment that needs to come down the pipe to you. And the other person doesn't really have to get involved. And they have to, by the way, utilize this forgiveness process for all of the harm you've done them. And so we have this principle that you sin against God. Now, what is sin? It is the violation of biblical mandates. Therefore, it is the eternal logos which establishes rightness. What's the right thing to do? Have you ever thought of that? Children today are being taught right and wrong, we hope. You do this, you don't do that. They develop a conscience, and thus they have norms and standards and a scale of values in order to conduct themselves properly in society. And when they go out away from the house, they have this inventory of ideas that sort of acts as a control system, that they stay out of trouble because they have this governor up in their soul. And there is this inventory of right and wrong. Now, what is right? If a child says to you, well, what is truth? And they're pretending that they're Pontius Pilate. And they say, what is truth? And you can just point to the scriptures and say, truth is reduced to writing in the Holy Writ. We don't know all of truth. We just know that portion of it God has revealed. And it is enough for us to put in our souls and to conduct ourselves properly for an entire lifetime. And if you want to know what the right way to act is, get into the scriptures and find out what these imperative moods are. There's a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do, and they're very clearly delineated with these imperative moods. And that, generally speaking, gives you the outline for the Christian way of life. So the more imperative moods you know in Scripture, the more you know about how to execute the Christian way of life. And so sin becomes the violation of these concepts. And therefore, you have a problem. And when any member of the human race violates one of these divine standards, then divine righteousness classifies that as a sin. And all a sin is violation of an absolute truth. Now, you want to know truth? You may find out what truth is in a negative fashion because you're constantly violating righteous standards and God's hammering your head with divine discipline. And you wake up every morning with this migraine and you think, whoa, I got beat across the head and shoulders yesterday. Now, what causes this? And you think back, I made a whole host of poor decisions yesterday. And all of this grief is coming down on me today. And if you can't think, if you objectively cannot identify any poor decisions, then guess what you've got here? You've got devil's world testing, and that is the point where you use biblical problem-solving devices and you keep moving, eye on the objective. You're not distracted by this kind of event. So the acts of rebellion that do occur are what gives us our problem with the plan of God. We have these violations of the divine standard, and therefore we have sin. Now, we could call these sins by another word. I don't know what other word to give it, but people don't like for you to preach sin for some reason. I think it gets too close to home, maybe. I don't know. But there needs to be another word here for sin. So we can make up another word for it, like stench or crime or violation. You come up with your own word, but sin is a nice three-letter word. And it's not hard to pronounce. And it means violation of divine standard. And violation of divine standards thus become an act of rebellion against God. And the justice has to balance the books. And you must understand that. And these acts of rebellion often include other people. But the sin itself is first and foremost against God, as David points out in Psalm 41:4 and 51:4. Therefore, if the thing is going to be forgiven, it must be God who does it. And there's the bottom line. Nobody can forgive you of your sins. We can forgive you of what you've done against us, but we can't say, look, we're going to forgive you of your sin here. Wrong. Only God can do that. And the ramifications of it, we're not going to hold a grudge. We're not going to hold you to account. We're not going to make you pay for this in any way. That's for the judgment bar of God to resolve. But I cannot forgive you of your sin. That has to be confessed to God, and He therefore will do this for you. So David realized that forgiveness is forthcoming only to the believer who confesses his sins to God. By the way, the unbeliever cannot confess his sins. The unbeliever is still bound by the problem of pre-salvation sins. They haven't been forgiven. So he can forget about forgiveness of any future sins until those are taken care of in one lump sum write-off at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Until they come to the cross, sin is their life. They are not only under the first husband, they are a slave under his dictatorial policies from which they cannot escape. They are bound into the prison called the human body, and there is no way to circumvent the problem. So salvation is the issue for the unbeliever. And they're going to sin anyhow, and the sins are theirs. They're unforgiven, and therefore they have this problem. David realizes that forgiveness is forthcoming only to the believer who confesses his sins to God. Remember, all the personal sins of the entire human race were judged in Christ, and that by the justice of God. Therefore, sin is not an issue with regard to your eternal future, but rather what think ye of Christ. Therefore, the judgment of all sins occurred at the cross. Now, when we are the victim of sinful action, the perpetrator has violated a divine standard and is accountable to God, not us. We do not force them to come to us and confess their wrongdoing. I think we're pretty aware of that. What we have to do is forgive it in the sense of this. We forgive it understanding that the sin was judged on the cross, and if there's any forgiving to be done, God must do it when they confess it. And we stay out of it. We are not given the prerogative of judging anyone. God can do that, and He, in fact, has delegated it to Christ. So when we are the victim of sinful action, the perpetrator has violated a divine standard, not one of ours, but a divine standard, and is accountable to God, not us. We are not given the prerogative to adjudicate the issue, since it is a matter for the Supreme Court of Heaven. Our grace orientation turns it over to the Lord for prosecution, since all judgment has been delegated to Him. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, for He has given all judgment to the Son. The judgment for the believer would be the administration of divine discipline in a fair and equitable manner. Now, we must learn to turn wrongdoing by others over to the Heavenly Father for adjudication. He, in turn, delegates the case to Christ, who as prosecutor tries the case. If punishment is justified, He administers it. If the culprit then confesses his sins, he is forgiven them. He is restored to fellowship, and the case is dropped. However, if restitution is to be made, then it becomes the responsibility of the forgiven believer to follow through. But regardless of whether any of these things ever take place, the victim must forgive the offender. Now, we see a lot of this going on in our criminal justice system today. People can go into a McDonald's, they can go postal, they can do all kinds of mayhem, decking people with all sorts of weapons. People die and get maimed and injured. And then they go to jail and it looks like they're going to get the electric chair or whatever. Then they claim they get saved and God has forgiven them. They had this woman down in Texas that did this, and she... If what she said is true. She killed all of these people. I think it was an axe murder or something. They'll make a movie out of it, I'm sure. But she cleaved these people's chest open with a pretty good size axe. And then later she gets saved. And they wanted clemency for this woman. Even a bunch of well-known ministers got up and said that this woman had been forgiven by God and they ought not to execute her. Now, where are they coming off getting involved in political, civic affairs? The Bible is very clear that forgiveness is the prerogative of God, and God can forgive that person of these murders, which is said in Scripture to be a fact. He will forgive them of the murder. But at the same time, He requires that individual to pay the price, this restitution, to society. And the Scripture delineates what that restitution should be. Capital punishment. Everything was perfect in that case, regardless of what the ministers had to say. This woman murdered two people. She confessed the crime. She believed in Christ, and all those pre-salvation sins, including the two murders, were forgiven. But she still has another duty, and that is to submit to the laws and its penalty clauses with regard to civil government. And that's precisely what happened. Now she's in heaven. She's paid her price to society, and she has eternal life. Now, that's the way it works. Now, you tell that to someone who thinks that you do anything wrong past smoking cigarettes, or maybe sneaking out at night when you were a kid. Anything beyond that, you're destined for hell and you'll never recover. And this is the insanity of religion that says we can contribute something to God's plan. And God's plan is based on one thing and one thing only, and that's accumulating for Him those who submit to Jesus Christ as Savior for all eternity. What is it that causes sin and crime and unjust behavior? It is the old sin nature found inside the human body. And when that human body is gone, the soul is free from it, and that soul is saved, then it doesn't have any more problem with sin. It won't murder anymore. There's not going to be any more rape and pillage and mayhem. All of that is over with once you're free of this body. The body is the problem. Get rid of the body, the soul is free. And when a person dies, that soul has been freed from the body, and therefore it is just that God would permit that individual soul to come into His heavenly realm for all eternity, provided, obviously, that individual has believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It is hugely legalistic to say to a person, you're in a human body, you have a sinful nature. Just because you haven't murdered anybody doesn't mean that you're somehow square with God. You sin just like everyone else does. So what is the issue? The issue is the soul, not the body. And once you're free of the body, the soul is now liberated to be free of all sin and to go into heavenly bliss for all eternity. There's only one decision you need to make in order to have that eternal guarantee. Does Jesus Christ and His work on the cross say to you that your sins have been taken care of and that you have eternal life? If you say yes to that, your soul will be one day made free from the corruption of your human body. Now, our duty as believers in Jesus Christ is obviously after salvation to develop a system of thinking that glorifies Christ. But look, my body's different from yours. I'm saying that the griffin strain of sin natures is far more powerful than anything you could ever imagine. I found out from my dad on this last trip down to Alabama that the griffins eventually came to the New World as indentured servants and were relegated to Georgia. For those of you in the north, that's Georgia. The griffins started out in Georgia because they were involved in getting involved in too much debt over in England. or Wales, as the case might be. And they wound up in Georgia. Low-lifes, scumbags. And let me give you an example of my dad's analysis of this. Some people have trouble spelling our name. It's not a hard name to spell, but a lot of people seem to have trouble with it. And thus, when you try to get on my website address, you have trouble. Now, in the phone book, there's probably two pages of people that spell their name this way. G-R-I-F-F-I-N. Now, that's me. And then you always have about 10 or 12 that do it this way. G-R-I-F-F-E-N. And then there are others that do it G-R-I-F-F-I-T-H. Now, my dad looks at the people that do the E-N and the I-T-H. He says, these are horse thieves. These are horse thieves. And they change the spelling of their name in order to get rid of the specter, you see. But this is the official spelling here. Now, when you try to get on my website, you better use two I's or it won't work. So I had a guy send me an email the other day and says, I can't reach you on email. And he had that big E sitting in there. Well, see, it's the sin nature problem. See, there's a lot of horse thieves, apparently, over the years that have emerged from this strain of sin natures. And I'm just saying to you that you've got a body filled with a DNA program to do all sorts of things. And you look at another individual like us poor griffins that do all these vile things like steal horses. And used to, that was a hanging offense. What are you into? Are we all free of this whole problem with sin? We're not. We're all going to get involved in things that really would embarrass hell. What is the solution to this? You can't start comparing sins. My sins are more righteous than yours. You've murdered, and all I've done is steal horses. So either I get to go to heaven, you don't. Problem is the body. Once the body is gone, the soul is free. And when that soul is free from the body, it's going to go one of two places. It's either you're going to go to torments because you didn't accept Christ as Savior, or you're going to go to heaven because you did. And that is the simple bottom line. Therefore, in order to serve Christ in the angelic conflict, what you have to do is minimize your sinning. And the only way to do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit and utilizing divine absolute principles as a guide, wheel tracks of righteousness whereby you can execute the plan while keeping your eye on the objective. Now, we must learn then to turn wrongdoing by others over to the Heavenly Father for adjudication. He in turn delegates the case to Christ, who as prosecutor tries the case. If punishment is justified, then He administers it. How can we forgive anyone of anything since the wrongdoing was first and foremost against God? We are to forgive our fellow believer just as God, by means of Christ, forgave us. Now, an example of this is taught by our Lord in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. That was the parable of the unmerciful servant. That took up lessons 5:23 through lesson 5:26. And we will not review that today. That's lesson 5:23 through lesson 5:26. Lost a gem clip. Oh, I see. That's the end of the binder. So now we get to switch to a new binder. And I am prepared. I brought it with me. We do have a little more time. This will be a perfect time to stop, but we won't since we have a few more minutes in the first session. Now, let me remind you of where we are on our outline. We're in paragraph 5, Venom. We have here a study of the doctrine of emotion, and we've taken that down through the doctrine of forgiveness. And I've told you that we're not going to examine the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, this gets us ready to go into paragraph C of Venom, which is the study of the cobras. And I'll tell you right now that we are going to move into spiritual rehabilitation on Tuesday and Thursday, and that is where we will complete our review. But today, we still have some work to do in the concept of forgiveness and in the concept of the old sin nature. Now, cobras is where our problem with the sinful nature comes into view. Cobras is where we took up a study of Elapidae and Viperidae. These are the two technical names for venomous snakes. So when you have a viper, it is Viperidae. When you have a cobra, it is Elapidae. Now, there are two very significant differences between the two, and it is important to remind you of that for a moment. The mobility of the fangs is very important in understanding the difference between these two brands of snakes. I was helping my dad weed eat a bank that has ivy growing on it down at my stepmother's house, and we unearthed a snake living in there. And I told him that I was turning in my resignation papers for weed eating the ivy, that I would no longer be doing that, and that my suggestion was is that they think that the long, bushy ivy is appealing. And that this should be exactly the way it should grow from this point on. Well, I want to show you this this deal here with the cobra. You can see down here in this one where you have a venom gland and a venom duct and a fang, jawbone, and all of this. I think we're in focus here. Ah, good Lord, no. But that is the way you should picture a snake, is out of focus. Now, let me give you a few things here on this, having to do with the difference between the two. When the viper, which is a rattlesnake, attacks, it moves its fangs forward on what's called a maxillary hinge and strikes its victim. It injects the venom and then backs away. So in a Viperidae, this fang here is on a hinge, so that when he decides to strike, that those fangs come out. And then he can jab it into you and inject the venom and then retreat. So that's a striking motion, you see. And we examined that in a bit of detail. But we were trying to discover in all of this examination what kind of snake was being referred to that came up out of the tundra there in the Hornada and attacked all of these Jews. It's just simply called snakes in the Bible. What kind of snakes are these? Finding out what kind of snakes they are really adds a lot of information to our study here. And we were able to utilize the Hebrew and Greek words and come up with a taxonomy of these various snakes in Scripture. And by taking note of one particular word where it said that these snakes bit the Jews, you think, well, now, the writers of Scripture should have known better than that. A snake strikes, it doesn't bite. Well, if you are a viper, you strike because your fangs are on this hinge and you can get them pointing straight out and then strike and puncture, inject, and withdraw. But if you are an Elapidae, they're fixed fangs and they don't come up where you can use them as punchers. They just stay just like teeth, like that. So that when they strike, so to speak, and they bite down, they have to inject the venom at that point, so they will bite and then they will chew. And each time it chews, it injects this venom. And what's the problem with that? You think, well, okay, what's the deal with this venom? Well, let me show you what the deal is with the venom. I've got a little chart here, and this shows venom strength comparison. Now, these people are being bit by an Elapidae. These are cobras. We were able to determine that they were cobras. This is what it takes to kill you, approximately, say, 45 milligrams. And an average delivery by a cobra goes up to a neighborhood of 350. That's enough to deck you. And it was decking all of these Jews. Nobody was just getting a bad headache and going home. These people were dying in masses all over the Hornada because there was far more here than was necessary to kill them. Now, this is the kind of snakes we deal with here in North America. These are Viperidae. The only Elapidae we have is a coral snake. And you have to really be dumb to be killed by a coral snake that's no bigger than this pen here. And the little mouth doesn't quite get open any more than that. And in order to chew, it has to be able to get something to chew too. So you have to like get in between a finger. Otherwise, he can't get anything to hang on to. Because of why? His fangs are fixed. He's an Elapidae. So you don't really have to worry about anything but Viperidae here. And see, only one of them is dead sure to kill you. And that's Diamondback. Diamondback will pretty much do you in. You can survive a cottonmouth, and a copperhead is another story. So you see, you can probably survive that. Now, the problem that we noted in the biting concept is, okay, if it really bites, then that is a clue it's an Elapidae. So we began to do research, and we came up with a taxonomy, which gives us this particular chart, and it shows us from the scriptures that we're talking about a cobra. Now, these things were distributed, and you can study them in detail on your own, but that is the development that we did. And because we've done all that work and it is on tape, we are going to let that alone. It begins at page, lesson number 527. Now, when the cobra attacks, again, its fangs are fixed, therefore it must bite and then chew its victim until the venom can be injected. Now, in Numbers 21:6, we see the Israelites confront thousands of Egyptian cobras, and we were able to determine that they are a type of cobra that lives in that neck of the woods and referred to by its Latin term, Naja Haji. And it is commonly known as the Egyptian cobra. Let's note Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. The Israelites set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. And here's what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the Hornada? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, the angelic cuisine called manna. Well, the Lord then sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the sons of Israel died. We then studied the Hornada of Kansas and noted how all of these rattlesnakes came right up out of the earth and began attacking the horses and the mules. And this is a problem for all of our pioneer forefathers as they made their trek from Kansas City to Santa Fe. And I brought that to your attention because one of the eyewitnesses estimated at least 1,000 in one particular episode. And the Bible indicates that there were thousands of these lapidae. They ran up on an entire metropolis of these things there in the Hornada. And they belong there. Don't forget, the Hornada is designed to kill them. And it was the Jews who were out of place. They should have been north of there in Canaan, in the land of milk and honey. They should have been there for 39 years, minding their business and growing in grace. And they're all wandering around down there, and they stumble across the bedrooms of these cobras. And they interrupted them. They were in there doing whatever it is they do, and they did not want to be bothered. And when all of these Jews came through, out come the cobras saying, "What are you doing in my house?" And they began to bite these people and kill them. And that's what we see in this passage. The Lord took them there in order to discipline them all the way down to the sin unto death. They chose to make that route, its wheel tracks of wickedness, and the Lord had that all set up for them. You make wrong decisions, this is where you're going to wind up. This will be your due end and your due judgment. Now, what kind of decisions are we making every day? God's got a plan for our life that includes walking wheel tracks of righteousness. We learned that from the Word of God. Yet we decide we want to overrule that and make decisions on our own. We start making decisions that lead us into wheel tracks of wickedness. Somewhere along that path, there are going to be some cobras. Somewhere along that path, there's going to be some bitter water. Somewhere along that path, there's going to be some miserable food. And you're not going to like it, and you're going to whine and blame God and point fingers at other people. But you made the decisions that led you down that track. It is the path most taken, unfortunately. And that path is cluttered with all kinds of challenges, and we'll just call it the cobra challenge. The Jews are where they are because they made poor decisions. The cobras are where they're supposed to be. That's where they live. And if you get off wheel tracks of righteousness, you're going to wind up at the wrong place at the wrong time, and people who don't want you there are going to insist that you leave, and if you don't, they'll kill you. That's the example of the cobras. So we have all of this in Numbers 21:6. Now, I want to give you a couple of more verses that we used in order to document our taxonomy of the cobra. I'll give you the corrected translations, and then we'll break for tea. Numbers 21:6, "And the Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people so that many of them died." Deuteronomy 32:33, "The Israelites' wine is the venom of reptiles and the deadly venom of Egyptian cobras. The type of cobra that lives in the Sinai Peninsula is the Egyptian cobra. And we began translating the word for that Egyptian cobra because the Egyptian cobra contributes to our understanding of this passage. Psalm 140 verse 3, they sharpen their tongues as a snake. The venom of an Egyptian cobra is under their lips. That has to do with the bitterness in their souls. What they say expresses the bitterness that is found there. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of Egyptian cobras is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing from the source of bitterness. Paul nailed the source of the venom. It is bitterness in the soul. And then Isaiah 30 verse 6, behold the message of judgment pertaining to the beasts of the Hornada. Through a land of distress and anguish, from which come the lioness and the lion, the viper and the Egyptian cobra. And so in the second session, we'll begin by noting a few things involving the Egyptian cobra and then compare that to Egyptian royalty. And that is where we tie it all together. And we'll do that at a quarter till the hour.